title of this message is Our Spiritual Guardrail, the Sabbath. If you are lost in a dark cave that's twisted and winded and underground and no light could get in there, it's like super dark, pitch black. But there was a path that could lead you back to the surface and back home to safety. You would need a flashlight or a lantern to find your way through that cave. You needed to be working every hour as you worked your way back up to the surface. Well, God's Sabbath, both, and I mean that plural, both weekly and annual Sabbaths, perform that function. It's the light that guides us. It's the reminder that keeps reminding us. It's like a roller coaster. You know, a roller coaster, it whips down and goes up real high. Well, they have kind of guardrails on the tracks, on the wheels, that keep that coaster at those high speeds on the track. The Sabbath is like our guardrails to keep us on the track. In spiritual matters, it's the guide to worshiping the true God, and it's so vital. It keeps us from going into the murky, dark world of religious deception, because the question is, which God do you worship? The Sabbath is the sign of the true God, the one who rested on the seventh day, and by resting, he created it. Because no, actually, the truth is, you can't make any time holy. I mean, we could have a special convention, like one big organization does in July, and we could, you know, we could make it special by doing special things on it, but you really can't make it holy. Only God can make set something apart to be holy. It keep you from the murkiness of the blind and evil world. God's Sabbath is the key. It's the light. It helps us stay on the path to true worship. Let's go to Exodus 31:13. Just to see one of the scriptures that Moses gave the Israelites. 31:13, Moses tells the Israelites, of course, God gave this to Moses. Speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths, and there's an S on the end of Sabbath. If it was just Sabbath, it would be just weekly. The S means it's the weekly and the plural, the weekly and the annual or seasonal. Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am, and that L-O-R-D, that, you know, Yahweh, Jehovah, the true God of Israel, means the God of, the creator God of Israel, the eternal one, that the Lord that does sanctify you. So how do you know the true God? The Sabbath is his sign. That's how you can kind of track the church through history. One of the things they've discovered about foods actually applies to almost everything. Candy bars. Advertisers know that you have to remind people with ads or they will forget your product. Well, it's true with us. We have to be reminded on a regular basis about God or we'll drift away. Israel fell into paganism and they forgot the true God. Why did they forget? At least the main reason is they stopped keeping the Sabbath the way they were supposed to and just went over to pagan Sabbaths and pagan gods. Let's go to Ezekiel 20. See this real quickly. Ezekiel 20. And then I'll quickly tell you what we will, the things that are meaningful in this message. And I encourage you to take notes in the leaf of your Bible, and I'll tell you in a few minutes which two verses to write down. We'll get to that in a minute. Ezekiel 20:20. Ezekiel writes to the Israelites, and this is, of course, God speaking through him, and hallow my Sabbaths, that they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. How would they know God? Because of the Sabbaths. And again, there's an S on the end of the word Sabbath. It's weekly and the annual Sabbath. How do you know the true God? By keeping the true Sabbath. Verse 21. Notwithstanding the children of Israel rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them, and polluted my Sabbaths. By the way, the Israelites said, matter of fact, in the moment they came out of Egypt, they were acting up, rebelling against God. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses recounts all the many times they tried God and pushed his patience. They polluted my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them and accomplish my anger against them. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand. In other words, because of the prayer of Moses and others, God held back some of the wrath he would have given Israel. But they were scattered. Eventually, they were kicked out of the Holy Land and scattered. The number one reason Israel got sucked back into paganism, and we call it backsliding, back into the world, and breaking their covenant with God, was Sabbath breaking. They lost the connection of who blessed them so much. There were even times where they were confused as to who was the true God, Baal or the eternal God of Israel. And so we're going to first look at the holy days, the weekly Sabbath, and the holy days. And every week, the Sabbath pulls us back toward God. So three things we're going to look at this afternoon. Number one, proof and things you can write in the leaf of your Bible, proof that the New Testament Christians kept the Sabbath. Because the world doesn't know that, and we'll talk about that a little bit. We can answer questions in the Bible study. And verses you can use to prove that if someone really wants to challenge you. Number two, that if you really love God, we have to learn to enjoy His Sabbath, use His Sabbath the right way and the balanced way. And the third thing we're going to talk about is using each weekly Sabbath to build each other up. So if you were in a dark tunnel underground, you'd need a light to lead you. The Sabbath can do that. If you're on a roller coaster, you need a guardrail to keep your car on track so that you go to the final destination safely. Every week, the Sabbath reminds us of God and His way and helps keep us in that track. And the New Testament church, even among Gentiles, they were Sabbath keepers. Now, if you have leaves in your Bible, and I have them in mine, I actually got quite a few, and I have them all marked up, as you can probably see some. But the reason I mention that is, more than I need to, I want to encourage you to mark two verses in your Bible. The first one proves that the New Testament church kept the Sabbath. It's Acts 13:40-44. So if you're able to mark it in the leaf of your Bible, Acts 13:40-44, and if someone were to challenge you on it, you don't have to argue with them. Just say, read this. And if they have an open mind, they may not, but if they do, they'll see it. Let's go to Acts 13, and I'll show you why this verse proves the New Testament church kept the Sabbath. Now, this is approximately 44 to 45 A.D., about 15 years, give or take a year or so, of when Christ was nailed to the cross. So if Christ was nailed to the stake and the law was nailed with him and the Sabbath was changed, certainly one of the apostles of God, obviously had been in the church a while at Antioch, he would certainly know it, right? Now notice what happened, Acts 13. Paul's on his first missionary journey, which, as we know, turned the world upside down. And he starts off, he goes to this synagogue on the Sabbath, because that's where the people who know about the true God and not paganism would be. And they were what they call God-fearer Gentiles who were in the synagogue because they knew that the paganism wasn't true. But generally speaking, they weren't circumcised. They weren't considered fully Jews in that context. So there were God-fearing Gentiles there and a lot of Jews. And so Paul starts the sermon. He says in verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And the reason he was saying that, because Paul could sense from his previous encounters that many of the Jews were not inclined to believe in Jesus Christ. Their leadership had turned the other way, and they didn't want to believe in it, and God, of course, allows that. So he's saying a great work is being done in your day, and you're going to be left behind. And he quoted, you know, from the Old Testament in that regard. Now, here's what Paul expected. Put yourself in Paul's position. Paul expected a good number of the Jews to not believe, but maybe a reasonable percentage would, maybe like 30-40% would, and a good percentage of the Gentiles would. Paul was shocked at the way it worked out. Notice, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, apparently every single Jew walked out. We're not going to tolerate it. We don't want to hear it. What a shock that was to Paul. But the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Verse 42. Now, why didn't Paul say, this is after church, and a whole bunch of Gentiles come around, Paul said, we like what you're saying, we want to hear more about this Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul should have said, wait a minute, we don't have to wait till next Sabbath. Let's come back tomorrow. We've been keeping the first day of the week, Sunday, for the last 14 or so years. But does he say that? Now, for all the arguments you could make, well, they had to keep the Sabbath because they were all Jewish. And that wouldn't apply because these were Gentiles. And the argument, well, they're in the Holy Land. Everybody would expect that they'd be persecuted. No, they're up in Greek territory where probably keeping Sunday would put them more in groove with the rest of the pagan world where they worship the sun god. So there'd be any excuses that people give for why they didn't keep the Sabbath would not have applied to the Gentiles. And this is, as I say, many years after Christ had passed away. Notice what Paul says. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day, they waited a whole week, the next Sabbath day, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now Paul probably did some promoting in the middle of the week there, and or these people must have really been impressed with what Paul said. It's kind of amazing. I'm sure it didn't mean everybody, but a large chunk of the population showed up. We'll probably see that with the two witnesses or something, maybe even before that, before the end again, I believe. We'll go to a city like Carbondale, Marion, Paducah, and large crowds will come out to hear the truth. I know right now we're small and scattered. You say, oh, yeah, that's got to happen. I believe it will happen because God's going to make it happen. He's going to give this world a big warning before the end time events, just like he did in that when the church started with a big bang in the first century. Now, I'm going to give you other verses which show you what the church did. See, a lot of times you can take clever arguments about taking Paul out of context, what he meant. But what a person does tells you what he believes. Like, my neighbors see me going to, and you going to church every Saturday, so they know we believe in the Sabbath. Well, and you can write these verses down if you want. Acts 15, 21. Acts 16, 13. Acts 17, 2. Acts 18, 4. They clearly show the Apostle Paul is keeping the Sabbath. Then he also later tells when he's on trial that he believes in everything. You see it, everything written in the prophets, which is his way of saying the Old Testament, law and the prophet. He says that. Okay. And even to go to Matthew 12, 8, Christ is called the Lord of the Sabbath as well. But those are all things to know. So what is the Sabbath about? It's a day for physical rest. And that's a good thing. Physical rest after a hard. And in most of the world's history, people worked really hard. Didn't have a lot of machines, you know. It was back-breaking labor for the most part. Even cooking before all these modern conveniences of the last 100 years or so was hard work. A lot harder than most Americans appreciate. So one day to rest for spiritual rejuvenation is a blessing. The Sabbath is a day for physical food and for spiritual food. It's a feast day every week for physical feasting and spiritual feasting. And you'll see that described in Leviticus 23. It's a day of a spiritual feast. Now let's look at the annual Sabbaths, or holy days. How could you prove this to someone in the world? And again, I would encourage you to mark this one verse in the leaf of your Bible if someone were to challenge you. You might think about what one scripture most proves that the holy days that are listed in the Bible, in the Old Testament, were kept by the New Testament church. The answer in the verse you should write down is 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. We could also discuss this in a Bible study if we need to get more into it, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. Now, Paul is out of town. He's sending this letter, and they've got a problem with the man living with his stepmother in open sin. It's an open embarrassment. But the thing that's most interesting, Paul knew that they would be unleavened, and he knew they'd be keeping the days of unleavened bread. Well, how did he know that? Because he's the one that established the Corinthian church. Pretty obvious, isn't it? So he knew that's what they would be doing, which proves that he taught them to do it. Okay, let's read it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. And this is the verse I'd say put in the leaf of your Bible if you can. Your glory is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And that's, of course, an analogy that he's giving. Everybody knew about baking bread. You'd pinch off a piece of bread with live yeast in it, sticking in the regular dough, and then that little bit of leaven. And the new dough, I guess after it's set for however many hours it took, it would rise and become bread. Matter of fact, the whole point of the Passover evening is they left Egypt in such hurry, they didn't have time for their bread to rise. And that was, of course, an analogy for being pure from being puffed up in vanity. Anyway, we'll look at it in a minute here. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, what feast is he talking about? Purim? No, that wouldn't make any. The only thing that's logical is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Passover and Unleavened Bread are and you'll see that when you read the New Testament, are linked together as one season. They're linked together, obviously, for all the obvious reasons. They actually ate the meal on the first night of Unleavened Bread as well, but we can go over that later. But the point is, by the way, for an average family in those days, and we, and you all experience yourselves in this church too, you do spring cleaning and you get the leavening out of your house. You don't want to wait till the last minute, so you do it for one day ahead of time, the 14th. So it actually turns out to be 8 days of being unleavened. And you don't want to start a new loaf of bread. You have to get rid of it in a couple hours. So the days of unleavened bread included when they killed the Passover lamb and the seven following day. And you'll read it throughout Scripture when you look at it as one block. So when he says, let us keep the feast, they knew exactly what he meant. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So leavening is symbolic of malice and wickedness. But with the unleavened bread, so unleavened bread is symbolic of sincerity and truth. Now, if you look at verse 7, just look at it really carefully. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Notice the expression in verse 7, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. The expression, as you are unleavened, proves they had to be unleavened. Now, let's use reasonable logic. I've seen people try trickiness to get around this verse. But if you're being logical and reasonable with the scriptures, Paul knew that they were unleavened. And that, people say, well, the expression, as you are unleavened, was meant metaphorically. That really doesn't make sense. Because it'd be like saying, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven, verse 7, I mean. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. As you are metaphorically unleavened, but you're not really unleavened, You see how that doesn't make any sense? Now, there's a whole analogy of get the sinner out of the church before he gets everybody into a sinful attitude in the whole church, and then put him on the sidelines, let him repent for a while, and then bring him back. As it turns out, he wasn't being against the guy. That doesn't make any sense of if the expression, as you are unleavened, doesn't mean what it says. Paul knew they were physically unleavened, so he's saying be spiritually unleavened, just as you are spiritually unleavened. And there's no way you could dice up that sentence and slice it up. There's no way you can get around verse 7. Paul knew these Gentiles, thousands of miles from Palestine, were unleavened. That proves the church was keeping the holy days in the Bible. And who is our Passover lamb? Jesus Christ, because that's what it says. It says, you know, it says, you know, keep the feast, meaning the verse 8, the feast of unleavened bread. And it says in verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And I know that if you get into the deep history of it, you might be thrown off in some places in the ancient world when they started messing with the true doctrines. The word Easter and Passover kind of morphed into one because the church changed Passover to Easter. And when I say the church, I mean the ancient church of the Roman Empire, not the true church of God. And that can confuse people, but the truth is, it's clear our Passover is Jesus Christ. And we will be keeping, and I would encourage everybody to come, even if you're not baptized, though you can't drink the wine, but or eat the bread, but come and experience the New Testament Passover. It'll be Sunday night, April the 17th, and you'll more fully understand how Jesus Christ is our Passover. We'll read certain verses, and it really comes home and makes a lot of sense. and it's really the blood of Christ that protects us from the death angel, which had to pass over the Israelites because of the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. Well, we're under the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's why we get grace. Now, let me read this little story here. It's called The Broken Scale. There was a nice bathroom scale on a giant cruise ship, on a recent cruise that this couple took. And since the sign in front of the fitness center claimed that the average cruiser gained 7 to 10 pounds because of the fabulous cuisine they served, you know, three times a day and great snacks on that cruise, that you needed to look at this scale so you didn't gain 7 to 10 pounds during the cruise. I figured the scale was a way to help us cruisers avoid weight gain. I stepped on the scale. It was 10 pounds too low. I asked my wife to try it. She stepped on it, and again, for her, it was also 10 pounds too low. I said, the thing is broken. The ship had excellent service, fabulous food, and I was super impressed with our cabin steward who gave us anything we wanted anytime we needed it, night or day, ice cream, anything. I didn't mention it to him, but he must have known that our scale was out of whack and not measuring correctly. When I stepped on the scale the last day of the cruise, my weight was perfect, just what it always had been. And I said to the Vader D, excellent cruise service. Well, you realize that's really, in a way, how the pagan world is. They kind of play games with the truth, because isn't it easier to go along with the way the pagan world is set up? Because it's harder to be out of step with the Sabbath. So the world kind of adjusts the scale, makes it easy for you. But let's just take a quick look at one example of the world's pagan things in the Bible. You know, if you ask somebody, well, is Easter in the Bible? They'll answer yes, and it is. Let's look at it. Because remember we mentioned about Easter a few centuries after the original century, the original church, and the people who really study carefully know it. They actually kept the Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, and they know that, but it was changed, so they call it the primitive church. They changed it centuries later, and they switched Passover to Easter. So let's look at Acts 12. We're going to see the place where Easter is, and then I think it'll teach us a lesson too. Acts 12. You might even mark this in your Bible if you want to. Acts 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. Acts 12, verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, why would Luke, as the writer of the travels of the apostles, why would he mention then of the days of unleavened bread if they weren't keeping unleavened bread? Because if you, let's say if you were in the world and you were traveling on a, and you were a worldly missionary, and it was, I don't know, during the Christmas season, you'd probably mention it. It would be important to the kinds of things you're doing. And that's why he mentioned it, because they were keeping it. But notice the next verse. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, some of you are smiling and shaking your head. You know the answer to that. Now, my Bible, and many have it, look at the center margin. There's usually a little letter. Mine has a little G by Easter. You go to the center margin, and it says the word is actually Passover, or Pascha in Greek. And everybody knows it. All the translators know it, and more modern translations actually put the word Passover in there, because unleavened bread and Passover go together. Well, this is also a verse to show you it's one season, because if it's during the days of unleavened bread, well, the Passover is obviously in the front end of it. It's already passed, but they lump them together as one season. So the question is, why did the King James translators translate the word Pascha, which they knew meant Passover, to Easter? I actually can't answer that question, but I have theories as to why. What do you think, you know, they did it in, you know, the early 1500s. What do you think the Church of England, what days do you think they were keeping during the time when the King James translators translated this? And it was a committee. It was probably a political decision. I don't think they really said, well, you know, they could probably say, well, sometimes they mean Easter, because the church centuries later changed that when they say Passover. I think they really knew the truth, but for political purposes, they changed it. Now, when you find a counterfeit like that in the Bible, that actually proves something to you, doesn't it? Because if they were keeping Easter, and Easter is the anglicized version of Ishtar, and that's one of the pagan goddesses of fertility, you might wonder, why Easter eggs? Because eggs are a symbol of fertility. And the pagan goddess, in other words, in those days, having kids and other things related to that were, and sex were, you know, a big deal in the pagan world. So they would sacrifice to the pagan goddess Ishtar. And, you know, and eggs were a symbol. The Easter bunny, because bunnies have a lot of kids, and eggs have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It's the goddess Ishtar. When you find a counterfeit like that, that actually proves the opposite. It proves the holy days were being kept. And I'm going to give you some other verses you can look at to prove that the holy days were kept by the New Testament church. And so you look at what they did, not just what people try to interpret they said, and you get a good answer. Acts 26, Acts 27, 9. Acts 18:21. By the way, a lot of these verses are not defending the holy days. It's just taken for granted. Just like Acts 12:3, he just took it for granted that people needed to know these during the days of unleavened bread because that's what we're into. John 7:1-2 and verse 37, where Christ kept the last great day of the feast. Now, and I would mark the 1 Corinthians 5, in the leaf of your Bible. We need to use both the weekly and the annual Sabbath to get spiritually stronger. We need to use them to get closer to God. Okay, let me repeat the scriptures again. The key one was 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8. The other holy day scriptures that might be good for you to remember are, well, of course, Acts 12, 3 and 4, but also Acts 20, verse 6. Acts 20, verse 6. Acts 27, verse 9. Acts 18, verse 21, John, verse 1 to 2, and then verse 37 to 38, where Christ kept the last great day. We use both the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath to get stronger, to get closer to God. I look at it like the Energizer Bunny. You know that great commercial where the bunny keeps going and going and going? And it, you know, it's a classic commercial. While the other toys die out, he keeps going and going because his battery keeps... Well, the Sabbath is like recharging our spiritual battery so we can keep spiritually going and going and going and beating that little drum like the Energizer Bunny. We need every week and certain seasonal times during the year, we need that a little recharging of our spiritual batteries. The second point we said was we need to develop a heart for God. We need to learn how to use the Sabbath in a balanced manner, the way God wants us to, and appreciate and like the Sabbath, and grow more in faith. And I want to make a proposition. I believe that keeping the Sabbath will strengthen our faith more than if you got to see a miracle. And I know that sounds like a big statement, but I believe it's true. By the way, Israel fell away. Do you realize that the Israelites saw all kinds of miracles? They saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. You know, very dramatic things, very dramatic. They saw Moses, if you ever saw the movie 10 Commandments, he took his rod, opened up, and the Red Sea just parted like a zipper. And they walked on dry shod through, well, what's part of the ocean? You know, ocean liners go up there to the, I believe, the Suez Canal. They walked through what's part of the ocean up to the other side. And then when the Pharaoh's army got in there, Moses, at least the way it came in the movie, he closed his arm and it smashed Pharaoh's army. Now, there's no way you could think that's not miraculous. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had manna from heaven, you know, food that fell down from heaven. And yet, they had no faith in God. Now, maybe their children did later, the later generation, but the adults, they kept rebelling against God. They had a bad attitude. Just look at the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers. And they saw tons of miracles. So my point is that miracles don't necessarily create faith. I believe keeping the Sabbath in the right attitude and the right spirit will build up our faith, our trust in God, and our spiritual strength much more. And if we can learn to like the Sabbath, let's go back to Ezekiel 20. I want to talk about the Israelites and their lack of faith a little bit more, because I think it'll make certain points for us at least. Ezekiel 20. We're going to pick up verse 11 and 12. It's the same story we started on. Just going to pick up a little more of it. Ezekiel 20, verse 11 and 12. And this is God speaking through Ezekiel to the Israelites. And I gave them my statutes and my judgments, which if a man will do, he shall even live in them. In other words, these laws will make you prosperous and keep you out of trouble. They're good for you. You'll really live successfully in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths, when the S is on the end, meaning includes the annual Sabbath and the weekly, to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. In other words, God was going to help them get to know him by his Sabbath. To know the really true God. That's a big deal to get to know the true God, the one that can really bless you, really protect you. But the Israelites didn't appreciate it or value it. They didn't. You read in verse 13, he says, "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness and walked not in my statutes, despised them, and they polluted the Sabbaths." And then God got angry at them. They didn't appreciate the value of the Sabbath. Verse 16, "Because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols." In other words, if they had the Sabbath and idolatry seem to be related. In other words, if you are a Sabbath breaker, you're more likely to be an idolater. You see that connection? And with the Israelites, the two went together. They would break the Sabbath, or switch to the pagan Sabbath of the sun god, and they would, and they just seemed to love paganism. And I guess I can see the sexual part of it as an appeal, and they wanted to be like the nations around them. And isn't that the pressure on us? We want to be like all the people, rest of the people in the world. But the Israelites, you know, God was with them. They were all there together. They could have done better, but their heart seemed to be with paganism, not the true God, and not his Sabbath. And without the Sabbath, Israel would backslide like mud, sliding back out of a hill right on top of you. They would slide back into the muddy ranks of evil paganism. And we need Sabbaths to help us fly right. You know, like that song, straighten up and fly right. Straighten up and do right. Well, some of you might remember that old song. Well, we need the Sabbath, pardon my singing, or lack of singing thereof. We need the Sabbath to help us stay right. And the Israelites, if you read more into this, it says they actually went through the fire. What that means is they sacrificed babies into pagan idols over fire. We think what happened is a lot of these idols had the arms out in a big cavity and had fire underneath it, you know, other things burning, and then they would have people beating drums and chanting pagan songs, and, you know, the mother or dad would toss their baby into that, and the drums and the chants would drown out the screams of the baby, and they were sacrificed, burned alive, to pagan idols. We know that to be a fact. So when you read crossing the fire in the Old Testament, it wasn't like a guy dancing over hot coals for a minute. That's what it meant. They actually sacrificed their own babies because of the evil of paganism. But I was thinking, don't we do the same thing in today's world? Maybe we sacrifice the baby on the altar of the mother and dad's convenience, like a man might tell his girlfriend, hey, let's go over to the clinic here and get a practically free government-sponsored abortion, because he's thinking, I don't want to have to pay child support someday. You know, for money, materialism, and convenience, let's get rid of the baby. Well, after captivity, the Israelites learned that lesson. They learned never to be Sabbath breakers. However, they went to the other extreme. They built hundreds of laws, like, say, here's a Sabbath. They built hundreds of laws walling in the people's behavior, so they couldn't even get close to breaking the Sabbath. And they did it in what's obviously a self-righteous, picky, self-centered, we're going to out-righteous everybody else, and I'm sure the Pharisees probably practice a lot of these things to out-righteous other people. And they made the Sabbath a burden for the people of Israel. One thing when you read through the New Testament and the Gospels, one of the things that stands out is that Christ went out of his way to criticize religious leaders and to undermine their Sabbath rules and to do it publicly and openly in front of large crowds. You know, Christ could have not done that. He was clearly showing God did not like the way they were administering the Sabbath. And we need to not try to administer the Sabbath, just teach it. And, you know, we don't get into a rule where somebody says, well, you wash two dishes on the Sabbath, and I don't wash any. I'm more righteous than you are. Or, I never eat out on the Sabbath than you do because you think it'll make it a more special day. I'm more righteous than you are. That's the kind of thing that Paul criticized in Romans 14. It's the kind of picky, outrighteous thing, self-righteous thing that the Pharisees had. If you think you keep the Sabbath better than somebody else, well, that's between you and God. But don't feel that makes you better or judge the other person or put pressure on them. That's what the Pharisees did. Now, you know I don't mean that a person should do his regular 8-hour job on the Sabbath. You all know I know better than that. I'm just, you know, within range. But let's go to Mark 2:23. We're going to just look at one example, though you will find many examples throughout the Gospels of Christ openly defying the Sabbath laws of the leadership of Israel because he knew they were wrong. Verse 23, Mark 2. Mark 2:23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day And there's no S, so this is a weekly Sabbath. And his disciples began, as they went, to pluck ears of corn. By the way, that normally isn't illegal. They're not robbing the guy. You're supposed to leave the corners of your field so the travelers and the people who were suffering could have food. They didn't have McDonald's in those days. They were probably just rubbing some grains and blowing off the husk and just popping their mouth, eating it as you walk along. That's really not hard work. And it made their travel probably to different places to do the ministry of Christ more convenient. Because, as I said, you wouldn't have drive-in McDonald's in those days. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day do that which is not lawful? Now, when they say lawful, they meant based on the laws they called the oral law and the extra laws that the leadership of Israel had added in. It wasn't really, and also God is a little more flexible about these things, has more grace than they appreciated. And that's what Christ brought out. And he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry? Because his disciples were hungry too. He and they were with him. He went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to the men that were with him to eat. And the way that's written up in the Bible, it's not written up as a bad thing. And the Pharisees would know that. And Christ says, oh, don't you know that? Of course, they would know that example. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is such a profound verse, verse 27. You got to think about it. It's so profound. In other words, they had the people serving their idea of a perfect Sabbath, not the Sabbath serving the people. The Sabbath should have been a feast day, should have been a rest day, should have been a happy day for the people of Israel. They had rules like if a flea bit you, you couldn't kill him until after he bit you. They had all kinds of rules. You can only walk 7/8 of a mile between meals on the Sabbath. And I've told you this story before about the elevator button, the Sabbath elevator button. And some sects, if they have an electronic lock on their motel room door, they have to leave the door unlocked because electricity is fire and they can't use it during the Sabbath. And anyway, they're vulnerable to thieves. There's so many stories we could tell you about these extreme Sabbath laws. You have to know, Christ was saying, the people were so glad when the sun went down. Oh, we're free. I mean, think about the way they had to see it. We're finally free. And he was telling them, you know, the Sabbath is made to help people. God's laws are good for people. It's not a burden. And the Pharisees made it a burden. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So what day is Christ Lord of? The Sabbath. And it's a blessing. It's a physical feast day and a spiritual feast day. Of course, the spiritual part is most important. Let's go look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 12. Matthew 12, verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he had departed thence, and he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man which... Now, this is a synagogue. This is a public place with at least a fairly large number of religious people, including the religious leaders there. There was a man which had a hand withered. By the way, remember in those days, manual labor was the way you survived. If you had a withered hand, you were literally... I mean, obviously it's handicapped today, but you were handicapped even more than you were in those days. I mean, as far as making a living, you probably had to live off charity. Your hand was all scrunched up. I mean, or a withered arm, same thing. I mean, it was a real disadvantage. And they asked him, saying, because see, they were trying to tempt him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. Because they had said that, well, you couldn't even sew up a rip in your pants. Or if you were someone who used needles to sew clothes, you couldn't even carry a needle on you on the Sabbath, and you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hand on it and lift it out? In other words, because sheep were money. In those days, you know, an agricultural economy, that was your money. If one of your sheep fell in the pit, you'd grab a handful of wool and you'd pull it out because you didn't want to lose however much a sheep was worth, a couple hundred dollars, I imagine. And that was part of their rules. You know, they have rules that are like that to protect their money. How much, verse 12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? You know, some of our animal rights people ought to look at that verse. They really should look at that verse. Think about it. But that's obvious. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And you know, after he said that, he probably looked over at the Pharisees. And after that explanation, what are they going to say? A man isn't better than a sheep? He bested them again. They couldn't say anything. They're like, what can we say? Then he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and he restored it whole, just like that. Now, you're going to think, well, the Pharisees, because they keep the Sabbath punctiliously, they're in a great attitude. They're going to be impressed, and they're going to say, you know, he was right. Our rule against healing on the Sabbath is wrong. Read verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Some translated how they might murder him. Now you think about their spiritual attitude. They didn't argue with him, because they couldn't argue against his logic, but they were afraid of Christ. They were jealous of Christ. And the more miracles he did, the more jealous they got. Instead of realizing, wait a minute, this has to be God and the working of his Holy Spirit. Look at what he's doing. Instead, they were plotting murder. And that proves to me that if you're in a bad attitude, keeping the Sabbath won't benefit you spiritually. Because as far as we know, those men punctiliously kept the Sabbath based on a ton of rules. And they felt self-righteous and puffed up and superior. So if you keep the Sabbath with the wrong attitude, then I think it won't benefit you. You have to keep it in the right attitude. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. Give us a sign so we can believe. Now, think about it. He had done all kinds of miracles. You could talk for hours listing all the miracles, and many of them saw them personally, like in this synagogue, or they heard about them from reliable witnesses. You know, healing the blind, just all kinds of things. People are totally paralyzed. He would say, your sins are forgiven. What's easier to do? Say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and rise. They probably had cerebral palsy. The guy popped up and rose and was strong enough to take his mat with him. By the way, they got mad over that, too, because that broke one of their Sabbath rules, him carrying his mat. But the point I'm making in healing the blind is even though they saw miracles, they saw Christ do a lot of miracles. Because they had a bad attitude, they did not gain the faith they should have had. So I think keeping the Sabbath in a loving manner, in a positive manner, in a balanced manner is the right way. Not trying to outdo other people. It's between you and God. How many dishes you wash between you and God. And if we do that, it will strengthen us week by week. Let's go to the 119th Psalm. It's a psalm about God's love, 119th Psalm. There's actually so many wonderful things in Psalms, but we'll just look at a few this afternoon. Psalms 119, we'll pick it up in verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And of course, the Sabbath is one of the commandments. So there's David saying, with my whole heart. With my whole heart have I sought God. Well, one way we can seek God, go after God, try to grab a hold of God with our whole heart, is to keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath annual and weekly as God would like us to. Keep the Sabbath. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. In other words, he kind of cherished God's word and God's laws, and that would include the Sabbath. Verse 105, Psalms 119, 105. Psalms 119, 105. And David, this is probably music and poetry. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Just like we said at the beginning of the message, it was like a big, powerful flashlight in a dark cave. And they used that light to find the path to God, to find the path leading us to a closer relationship to God, to find the path to please God and to show God love. That's what we should be doing. Now, my last point, point number three, is we should use our Sabbath services to encourage each other. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 25. And it's right before the book of James. Hebrews 10, we'll start in verse 24. And Paul writes, let us consider one another. Now, let's be thinking of other people. Verse 24, Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. In other words, we should, on the Sabbath, encourage each other to try to be better, lift each other up, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is. In other words, come together every Sabbath, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching, as you see the world going off the wrong direction, even that much more, let's come together on the Sabbath and encourage each other. And remember the three things we talked about. Proof of the Sabbath. I put Acts 13, 42 to 44 in the leaf of my Bible. That proves the weekly Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, I put that in the leaf of my Bible. That proves that the New Testament church was keeping the holy days. And there are signs of the true God because he made it holy by resting on that seventh day. The second point, have a heart for God. And one way to do that is to keep the Sabbath in a balanced, positive manner. It'll help us grow more than miracles. And number three, finally, encourage each other every Sabbath at services. And if we encourage and lift each other up, we will be blessed.